Now, in our last message on the book of Jude, we talked about several things. And so I want to get back to that book again. This will be the third message on the book of Jude. And we looked at several scriptures related to how apostates, or apostate wolves, were already infiltrating the church in the first century. And we turned to several scriptures about the latter times where it shows a progression of evil will occur. And it will get worse and worse and worse. And some will depart from the faith because they're not able to endure sound doctrine. And they will, in fact, heap upon themselves teachers, false teachers, who will tickle their ears. And so they're more receptive to their own personal beliefs and agendas. We also noted how Paul warned the elders in Ephesus for a period of 3 years, night and day, with tears. And he warned them that even among themselves, elders would arise that would become wolves. And then Paul said, "I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God," and therefore he concluded, "I am innocent of the blood of all men." We then said the issue of false teachers is a very serious matter. Now, why would we say that? Why? Why is it so serious? Well, Jude says, you are the called, you are the sanctified, and you are the kept. That's how he starts out his letter. The called, the sanctified, and the kept. And he said, among those, stealthy apostates have crept in, ungodly men, are turning grace into license for sin and denying God and Jesus Christ. So there's a characteristic of these particular individuals. They turn the laws of God, they turn the way of God into a license for sin, and thereby deny God and deny Jesus Christ. And of course, there may be some hints here that Jude was dealing with Gnosticism and that they literally denied Jesus Christ. And so, they turn grace into license for sin. And therefore, Jude says, contend for the faith. Contend for the faith as a body of beliefs, a body of understanding. Now, it's interesting in Luke chapter 18, I believe it is, verse 8, where there is this, and you may have mentioned this, Mr. Whitlock may have, in one of his recent writings on prayer, about the situation where this woman came before the unjust judge. You recall that she kept saying, "Please, please, 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 please." And finally, the unjust judge said, "Go ahead." You know, Jesus used this as a parable. And what he says, Jesus says one thing in that particular passage. He says, when he returns, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Now, in the Greek, in abstract nouns like faith or courage, there's usually the article that's placed in the Greek, the faith, the courage. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's saying, will he find the faith as a body of truth on the earth when he returns? Some believe that points more to the characteristic qualities of faith. Will he find faithful people? But when you think about it, does it really matter? At least biblically. Because faithful people believe the faith. Faithful people believe the faith. They're faithful. Faithful to what? To Jesus Christ, to the truth. So it really doesn't matter really how you slice that. Will there be faith? And no matter how you slice it, it indicates that there will be perilous times in the end. Perilous times in the end. Now, we could break false teachers down into two main categories. There are those who knowingly turn from Christ, and leave the church altogether, and we might just label those atheists. They were former, but now they've just turned completely away from it. They don't want anything to do with it. They don't want any part of it. They're gone. But there's a second category, and that second category are those who still claim to be Christians but have departed from the faith. And that's a much more deadly category of people. So two categories. Those atheists, you might say, who at one time were faithful and now are no more. Then those who profess to be Christians and remain among the church. Both types deliberately twist the scripture and pervert the gospel. In Acts 20, verse 30, Paul even mentions their motive is to draw disciples after themselves. It's all about self. That's one thing you'll find out in this message, I think. It's all about self. Now, let's turn to verse 16 of Jude. Verse 16, and we'll just note one thing there. These false teachers, these apostates that Jude is referring to, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Having men's persons, see, they look at people because it's to their advantage to do something. They're looking at individuals because they can get something out of it. They're not interested in you. They're not interested in me. They're interested in what can I get from you that benefits me. And they have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They're boastful. They have swelling words which flatter. And they love showing great respect to certain persons. They treat different people different ways. They treat different people different ways. And for what purpose? Because of advantage. Because of self-interest. So, if you see someone who has these characteristics in this book of Jude, look out. Look out. They're not for you. And there's a whole lot of characteristics here. A whole lot of characteristics. But they're not for you. They're actually against you. They love to talk about how great they are, what they've accomplished, who they've known, what great person they've met, their wisdom, their great swelling words, seeking status enhancement by name dropping. Oh, I knew so-and-so. Oh, I was this, and I walked with so-and-so. So-called important people. And their behavior doesn't match their profession. That's a key. They talk great swelling words, but the behavior doesn't match the profession, then get ready for them to take advantage of you. Get ready for them to take advantage of you, because that's their plan. Now again, broadly speaking, two types, former Christians and then those pretending to be Christians. And I think this second category also would include those teachers who would simply teach positive messages. You probably can think of one of the mega churches in Houston that all it is positive, positive, positive. There's no pointing out of sin. There's no pointing out of rebellion. There's no pointing out of repentance. There's no need for the individual to do anything except change the way we think in our mind to be very, very positive. I think that would fall into that second category as well of false teachers. Positive messages that are unwilling to offend anyone by reading any more pointed text. And I think the book of Jude would fall in that. They would never read this book because it is, in many respects, a very uncomfortable book to read. So, let's start in verses 1 through 4 again as we pick up in the book of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, that is you, that would include anyone who has God's Spirit, the called, the sanctified, the kept. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you should see here right away that a person's authenticity is not demonstrated by their profession. It's not what we say. It's not what the false teacher says, primarily. It's what he does. It's what he does. Authenticity is based on progress, not profession. On progress, not profession. And we know this because faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Now Jude's going to give, in the following verses, proofs of judgment on the ungodly. He's going to draw heavily on scriptures, and he's going to quote Jewish tradition. He'll tell us about types or examples from the Old Testament all the way to the intertestamental period, and then in the New Testament. And he's going to give some Old Testament examples in verses 5 through 10. And then he repeats three more types in verses 11 through 13. And then he's going to turn to the intertestamental sources. Of course, intertestamental, all of that means is between the two testaments, this time period between Malachi and Matthew, the intertestamental period. And there was a lot that went on during that period. And then he's going to turn in verses 17 through 19 to the apostles. So I hope to be able to cover through verse 16 today. So let's begin reading. And there's this theme throughout the scriptures that we're going to read today of judgment. This theme of judgment. And it looms large in the book of Jude. So verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance. Now that's the title for the message today. Remember, remember, remember. And you're going to hear this over and over and over again in this particular book. So Jude says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, and I think we all know this, we all understand this, we've been privy to this for many years. But Jude says, I need to remind you, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterwards, destroyed them that believed not. Now I'll leave it to you to go through the journeys of the children of Israel. I'll just sum it up fairly briefly and say, of course, we've just marked through the spring holy days thus far the fact that it was God who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He did that. And we celebrated that on the night to be much observed. And they came out with a high hand. And they went to the Red Sea. And the Red Sea, God split it apart. And they walked through on dry land. But it wasn't very long, even though they were given manna from heaven, they were given water out of a rock, and many other blessings and miracles by God, that they remained, you might say, in unbelief. In unbelief. So he says, remember the judgment on the children of Israel. Now, notice this. It's such a contrast. The Lord saved his people out of Egypt. The Lord saved his people out of Egypt. The Lord destroyed his people after he saved them because of unbelief. So he says, remember the judgment on the children of Israel. They were saved and they were destroyed. Remember that. Keep that in your mind. Plant that in your mind. The first generations of Israelites wandered for unbelief. God rescued them from danger or destruction, but the God who saved them is the same God who destroyed them. Remember. Verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So, remember the judgment on the children of Israel. And now, remember the judgment of the angels. Remember the judgment of the angels. They did not keep their first estate. They left their own domain. And now, they are reserved in chains of judgment. Remember the angels. Now, I think this most likely, keep your finger there in Jude, Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. In verse 12. Remember, Paul was writing about the mystery of iniquity and is already working in the first century. But notice this, it's already working a long time ago. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Some translations say, I will be the Most High. Satan was evidently wanting to kick God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, you might say, off the throne. Off the throne. I will be like the Most High. And verse 15 says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So here, the mystery of iniquity is already working, and you have the very first apostate. Lucifer become Satan. The very first apostate. And evidently, a third of the angels felt the same way. They were not satisfied with the place God had given them. They no longer wanted it. They thought their God-given rulership was insufficient, and so they forsook what belonged to them and their dwelling place. And so it says, he's kept them. He's reserved for them. He's kept them. The same word that's actually used of his people. He preserves, he keeps his people. Here, he preserves and keeps these devils, these demons, in an eternal band of restraint under blackness, awaiting the sentence of condemnation at the final judgment. So, remember the judgment on the children of Israel. Remember the angels, remember the angels. And then verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Remember the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did they do? They committed fornication. They went after strange flesh. They suffered eternal fire. So there's your three remembers. Remember the judgment of the children of Israel. Remember the judgment of the angels. And remember the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now these were the cities, was mentioned in the sermonette, Sodom and Gomorrah. These were cities that the Lord rained down fire and brimstone on, and many believe that these cities are now under what is known as the Dead Sea. And that may well be the case. These sins of these individuals, they correspond, they resemble the sins of those that have crept in unnoticed. They have the same character and behavior. In fact, the word here could be used or could be translated as to go a-whoring. They went after strange flesh. They committed fornication. They went a-whoring. Now, some believe this refers to angelic beings having intimate relationships with human beings. And they refer to Genesis chapter 6. I don't think that's the case. Most of that is brought forward by what some believe the Greek words intimate. Strong states that it means one not of the same nature, form, class, kind, or different. And so many take that and say, well, obviously they're human beings. It will be not of the same form or class, so it must mean angelic beings. But A.T. Robertson, in his Grammar of a Greek New Testament, says, the word itself does not mean different, but merely one other, a second of two. It does not necessarily involve the secondary idea of difference of kind. And Thayer corroborates that. And so therefore, you kind of have to look at the context and what the context demands. So I think the idea is here is that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah went after flesh other than that which was designed by God. Other than that which was appointed by God for the fulfillment of marriage or natural desire. And again, I believe this strongly points to homosexuality and other sexual deviancies. These people search for persons whom they can gratify their lust. They search out, they look for people who will gratify their lust, their desires, their wants. That's what they're after. And so you have a violation of the God-given order where the natural, what is natural, becomes unnatural. And of course that harkens to the book of Romans, does it not? Where God says, I gave them over to this. And I believe that's what happened there. Now, in regard to eternal fire, I don't think Jude is saying Sodom and Gomorrah underwent eternal fire. And in fact, the evidence would be contrary to that if the city of Sodom and Gomorrah is underneath the Dead Sea. Well, I've known no one to say there's a fire underneath there and it's still burning. No one would say that. And so what this is a type. It's a type of eternal fire. It's a type of destruction. And that is Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire burnt them all up in judgment. And when what was gone, what was burnt, was eliminated, well, there's no more fire. It's gone. It's gone. And so that is a type of fire. A type of fire that burns and consumes all that is there to consume. And in this context, the ungodly. And those indulging in sexual immorality and homosexual acts against the design of God. Verse 8. Likewise, that's interesting because likewise points back to something that's already occurred. He's been talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. So likewise, also, these, that's important. You'll see this word these about three times because he's referring to these teachers, these kinds of people, these individuals, these false teachers, these apostates. This is what they're like. Jude's describing them. Likewise, these, just like those in Sodom and Gomorrah, are filthy dreamers defiling the flesh. They despise dominion, means they count it as nothing. And they speak evil of dignitaries. That word dignitaries, it could mean human dignitaries or it could be angelic dignitaries. Now, it mentions dreams there. It could be that these men believed they were inspired by divine dreams. They had their dreams. They had something to rest upon to tell them that what they had and what they taught was correct. But it says they pollute, they defile, they soil the flesh. The same word that's used in verse 7 for going after strange flesh. And here he says they pollute the flesh. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So keep your finger there in Jude. This idea of polluting the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Isn't that interesting? Jude says they defile their flesh. Paul says sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, and therefore, which we alluded to on the last day of unleavened bread, therefore glorify God and glorify Christ in your body and in your spirit. This physical hunk of flesh, it actually matters to God. For many of the Gnostics, it did not matter. They thought all that mattered was spiritual issues and the flesh. And in the flesh, you could do whatever you wanted. But Paul says, no. You can't do whatever you want. The way you live your life in the flesh matters to God. It matters to God. So these men despise, they reject, they bring to nothing, they frustrate, they disannul, they cast off. They totally disregard and refuse the power and authority of God in Christ. They blaspheme by speaking reproachfully about and towards the opinions and views of others. And now Jude's going to give some examples. Some examples of how we should treat authority. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. Here's the archangel Michael contending with Lucifer. Or, in this case, Satan. Verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, and that word devil is diabolos, it means one who abusively attacks one's character and good name. We could read this. Yet Michael and the archangel, when contending with the one who abusively attacks one's character and good name, that is the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Well, that's interesting. Because Jude has told us previously, I want you to contend for the faith. And here you have Michael the archangel contending with Satan the devil. But he did not bring a railing accusation against him. So, that should teach us something about how we contend. Contending does not equal railing accusation. Not for a Christian. Contending does not equal railing accusation. So many times over the years, what I've seen, I'm sure you could corroborate it, you have a position, a counterposition, and then personal attacks. Personal attacks. Michael, the archangel, he wasn't going there. He wasn't going there. Contending does not equal railing accusations. Verse 10, but these, there it is again, these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, that would be in their own human nature, as brute beast, in those things they corrupt themselves. Again, 1 Corinthians 6. They corrupt themselves by what they do. They corrupt themselves. Now, verse 9 is not found in the Bible except here. You won't be able to find that in the Old Testament. And some believe, well, this is a quotation from what's called the pseudepigraphical works. It means someone who's stamp their name on a book. It's a pseudonym. It's not really them, but they put their name on a book. And in this particular quote in verse 9, it's actually from a story in the book called The Assumption of Moses. And again, this citation has caused some to question the inspiration of the book of Jude. And there was a long debate on whether Jude should actually be in the canon because of this quote. But a quote from a non-canonical book does not validate the authenticity of that book. A quote from a non-canonical book does not validate the authenticity of that book. It would be like you or I quoting a secular writer, and we take something out of there and we quote this. Would you be saying that you agree with everything in that book that that secular writer has written? No, of course not. You wouldn't be saying that. But you are saying, I agree with this. What I've quoted is correct. I agree with that. But you're not saying that everything in that book stands. And Jude isn't saying that either. These were books which were quite prevalent in his day. And it was common secular literature, which all of them were aware of. And so Jude takes a little sentence out of there. And he says, you're aware of this. This is true. This is true. Let's move on. Again, Jude tells us how to contend. It's not self-made authority. One writer writes, Michael did not rebuke the devil when he had every right to do so, because Michael knew that ultimately it was not his place to do so. For it's the Lord's place to rebuke the devil, and he is the one who's declared, vengeance is mine, I will repay, in Romans 12:19. So, although the apostates rejected all forms of authority except their own, they were very confident in their own authority, Jude shows that Michael deferred authority to Christ over Satan, the chief accuser and slanderer. He deferred authority to Christ over Satan. And so Michael's appeal is not to authority which is vested in him, but it's authority vested in Christ. Vested in Christ. That's very, very important. There's a pride in these types of people that feel it's their duty to oppose authority, any authority that's not based upon their own standards. Any authority. Now, what's most interesting here is that if Michael would have accused Satan, if he would have gotten into this combative back and forth argument and said, you are this and you are this, and it would have gone back and forth, he would have become just like the devil. He would have been an accuser. And it wasn't his place to do that. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, you see a lot of this in our spirit of the age, the secular society, and in churches around the country. And they talk about spiritual warfare, and you're going to kick the devil in the seat of the pants. You know, and they call him names and this and that. Well, Michael didn't do that. Michael didn't do that. Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. He vested the authority of rebuke in the Lord and not in himself. Because even in our own situation, you imagine you get into that kind of argument, back and forth, and it becomes personal, and attacks going back and forth, then you may not be attacking the devil, but you're doing what he would do. You're doing what he would do. And so, again, he's happy. Satan is quite happy, whether you're attacking him or attacking someone else, he's quite happy that you're acting like he is. And so Michael says again, the Lord rebuke you. If Michael the archangel was so careful in what he said, how much more should we be careful in what we say? Verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah, or Korah. Of course, Korah was actually Moses' cousin. Here it says, they're like immoral Cain. They deceive and they kill. Now, they may not be killing physically like Cain did, but they kill with their words. They kill with their mouth. They kill with their heart. They kill with their actions. That's how they kill. One writer says, and it's a profound quote, he says, Cain was too refined to slay a lamb, but was quite willing to slay his brother. Cain was too refined to slay a lamb, but he was quite willing to slay his brother. We see this kind of attitude, especially among many of the environmental groups, where they look at human beings and animals, and they place animals on a very high pedestal, where, and animals are important. They are, and we shouldn't mistreat them. The Bible has a lot to say about that. But these kind of individuals, they place animals above caring for and taking care of human beings. See, the animal is much, much more important than the human being. And these kind of teachers, these kinds of people, they have things out of whack. What's important is down here, and what's not important is up here. It's all out of whack. And so you have an individual like Cain, and these individuals who are willing to slay their brothers, which is the sin of self-righteousness. And then Balaam. They are the prophets who drop everything for greed. Everything for greed. You can turn yourself to Numbers 23 through 25. I won't cover all that. But of course, the story of Balaam is there as he's approached by the king of Moab, Balak, to, for payment, curse the children of Israel. And he tries several times to curse the children of Israel through monetary means. And of course, Balaam every single time blesses the children of Israel. He blesses them. But there's something that's wrong with Balaam. There's something in Balaam's heart that's wrong. Let's see if I can put my finger on this. I didn't write this down, but let me go to Numbers. Numbers 24 and verse 12. And Balaam said unto Balak, that is the king of Moab, didn't I say unto your messengers which sent to me, didn't I say, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own mind? But what the Lord says, that I will speak. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It sounds pretty good for Balaam. But there's something wrong with Balaam's heart. He kept the commandments, you might say, externally. He didn't curse the people. But his heart was terribly deficient. His heart was terribly evil. and he sought self-advantage. That's what he was after. Advantage for self. Advantage for self. And so, if he could not curse the people, how could he corrupt the people? And so that's what Balaam set out to do. He didn't do it himself. He said, thinking he was keeping God's word, well, I can't put a curse on them, but here's what you do. You get the ladies of Moab to come over and seduce the men of Israel, and you watch them destroy themselves, because God, the God who delivered them out of Israel, is the same God who will destroy them. And that's what Balaam did. A very evil thing. He exploited them. He corrupted them. The sin of self-advantage. And then, like Korah, that's in number 16. We won't go there. You're fully aware of number 16. But it is those who rebel against God and God's appointed authority. And this is the sin of pride and the sin of rebellion. Jude says, woe to them. Woe to them. Their judgment is certain. Their judgment is certain. Now verse 12. Verse 12. Again, he starts out, these. He's referring to these types of individuals. Again, you should be forming in your mind a composite, an outline, a caricature of the individuals that Jude is talking about. It's not just one trait, it's many traits. Many traits. These are spots. Now, 2 Peter is almost verbatim in many sections of the book of Jude, and they probably had a common source. But the word spots here, it may mean hidden rocks from Peter's usage, or it may mean spots, stains. If it's hidden rocks, it would be like you're in an ocean, you're in a water area, water-filled area, and there's these hidden rocks underneath, and they hit the hull, and they crack open the hull, and the whole ship goes down. That's possible. Or if it stains, that is, they're like dye. They stain everything. They pollute everything. There's nothing good that comes out of this. They're just filled with blemishes and stains. He said, these are spots in the feast of your charity. They actually eat with you. They eat with you. They dine with you. And when they feast with you, they feast themselves without fear. There's no fear. There's no shame. There's no remorse. They're happy to dine with you. They're happy to eat with you. But behind your back, they're trying to take advantage of you. These types of people. These types of people in the book of Jude. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. So they're like waterless clouds. Waterless clouds. If you, in the heat of summer here in Texas, we have plenty of times to observe the clouds when we haven't had rain for a period of time. And you see these clouds forming and they get all dark and black and you say, oh, the rain's coming. It's coming. I can smell it. And then it just fades away. Nothing happens. Jude says that's how they are. They promise everything, but in the end, they deliver nothing. They deliver nothing. Like fruitless and rootless trees, withered and dead fruit. Now he says here twice dead. But that could refer to back to Ephesians chapter 1, where in that particular passage it says that We were dead in our sins until Christ called us, awakened us, converted us, given his Spirit to us. We were dead, and now we are awake in Christ. But these individuals, he says, are twice dead. Could very well mean they were at one time converted, they had God's Spirit, but now they don't have God's Spirit, and they're dead again. They're twice dead. Twice dead, and they return to their former state. And these will be plucked up by the roots because they're only interested in feeding themselves. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Like raging waves of the sea. The sea, if you've ever been near it, or even a heavy storm, the waters toss to and fro, and all this froth comes up. And if you look on the shoreline, in some places it's rather grotesque. You'll see bottles, you'll see diapers, you see plastic bottles, you see foam, which is a lot of dirt that's all mixed up, and it's all on the side of the shore. He says that's how they are. That's how these types of people are. They're like foam or scum on the shoreline. And they're like planets out of orbit or stars that wander. And of course, in the ancient world, to nautically traverse the waters, you would look for stationary objects such as a star, and you would guide your path by that star. And Jude says, imagine a star that's doing this. And you're trying to guide your path in the water to get to your destination. He says that's how they are. They're unreliable guides. You can't count on them. They move. They shift. They're unreliable. They're unreliable guides, like stars out of wonder or planets out of their orbit. And a reservation of judgment awaits them. Verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. And again, this is another quotation that you won't find in the scriptures, except here. It is found in an apocryphal book called the Book of Enoch. And again, that book is not considered inspired. And what I said about the former, the book of the Assumption of Moses, it applies here as well. It is true that the Lord will come with tens of thousands of his saints. Now, what's the theme here of the book of Jude? Judgment. God, Christ, will judge. That's true. And so again, he quotes this particular book, emphasizing the theme of judgment. Now, just thinking about this, if you pray for Christ to return, which I hope we all do, then, in essence, you are praying for Christ to come with his saints, hopefully that's us, to do what? To do what? What are you praying for? Look at the next verse. Verse 15. What will he do? To execute judgment upon all, and to convince or convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. A lot of ungodlies in that. And so, Christ is returning with his saints to judge the ungodly. To judge the ungodly. The ungodly deeds, which they have committed, the ungodly acts, the ungodly, the hard speeches, the ungodly sinners, the object of his wrath and judgment will be upon these ungodly false teachers. Again, there's a tendency of false teachers to speak against Christ, even though they don't think they are. They think they are for him. But what's so interesting about our thoughts is There's a little ditty. It goes something like this. You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And so it's incumbent upon us, as one of the Proverbs says, to guard your heart. Put a defense around it. Guard your heart, for from out of it flow the issues of life. Guard your heart. Now, these kind of apostates, these kinds of false teachers, they're not interested in guarding their heart. And, as I said, they're not what they think they are, but what they think they are. They are. Did you notice their deeds? Their deeds are ungodly. Their speaking is ungodly. And therefore, they are ungodly. Deeds, actions. But as we saw in Numbers 23 through 25 with Balaam, there's something that is much more pre-emergent. There's something that comes way before that, and that is your heart. Because out of the heart flows the issues of life. And if your heart is evil, what eventually transpires, what comes out of the mouth is evil, and what comes out of the hands is evil. And so, it's not just deeds, it's not just words, it's heart. It's what we think, it's what we are. It's what we are. I quoted this on the last day of Unleavened Bread, Colossians 3:17, which says, whatever you do in word or in deed, in word or in deed, do so for the glory of Christ and of God. Verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. There it is again. What are they after? Walking after their own lust. And their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They're murmurers, chronic complainers. Someone once said, murmuring is the devil's music and the mother of many sins. Murmuring is the devil's music and the mother of many sins. It's almost like, if you think of it as a little trickle, murmuring starts as a trickle, and eventually you get to a small stream, and then eventually a pool of water, maybe a lake, and you have much, much, much murmuring. It's like a symphony of murmuring, a murmuffery. Some kind of loud murmuring. He says, these types in the book of Jude are murmurers, chronic complainers, fault finders who set out to neutralize the appointed authorities. These are critical people motivated by what? Their own lust. Their own lust for praise, for newness, for power, for social approval, whatever, it's for them. It's for them. They seek to impress people with their teaching and seek to be admired so they can take advantage of others. The Living Translation quotes this passage or verse as saying, these people are grumblers and complainers, living only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly about themselves, and they flatter others to get what they want. Now again, I don't know about you, but when I read this book, and I've read it many times now, I see one word which just stands out over and over and over again. And that one word is selfish. They're selfish. They see everything through their own eyes. And everything is for them and to them and by them. therefore their own glory, their own goodness. And it may appear as if they're doing something good, but that appearance is what it is. It's only an appearance, because the good that they're doing is so they can gain something here. It's always a give and take. It's always a give and take. But it's for their gain. Their entire motivation is for personal gain. Now, if that's all you get out of this message today, that's good. That's good that these individuals are selfish. That's good, but it's not enough. It's not enough, because Jude tells us we have to do something. Jude tells us we have to do something. We finish today by emphasizing that Jude tells us these teachers creep in unaware. They boast, they flatter for advantage, are filled with pride, corrupt themselves and others, seek sexual freedom, money and power, and murmur and complain. They defile the flesh, despise authority, speak evil of dignitaries, reason like beasts, are stains or hidden reefs, are without fear, we mentioned that, selfish, nothing good is produced, unreliable guides, their lives deny God and Christ, they rely on what they dream up, and the trail that is left behind is nothing but shame, because they worship at the altar of self. They worship at the altar of self. And so Jude gives a warning, but he also gives encouragement. It's encouraging, if you understand what Jude is saying here, for the called, the sanctified, and the kept. It's threatening to apostates, but encouraging to the sheep. Encouraging to you. He says, for all of us, remember the judgment on the children of Israel, the sin of unbelief. Remember the judgment of the angels, the sin of pride. Remember the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin of self-indulgence. Remember the way of Cain, the sin of self-righteousness. And remember the way of Balaam, the sin of self-advantage. And remember the way of Korah, the sin of pride and rebellion. And so this book sets forth a solemn and searing warning and a scorching array of sin and God's judgment against those who deliberately and persistently practice sin, false apostates and false, or I should say apostates and false teachers. For the would-be wolves in the church then and now, this severity of judgment should frighten you. Unfortunately, read that Jude says they have no fear. They're not frightened. They're not frightened about the severity of judgment and Jesus Christ coming with tens of thousands of his saints to execute judgment on the ungodly. That doesn't frighten them. It doesn't bother them. And that should be the most frightening thing of all, that it doesn't bother them. That's frightening. They believe they can go after the sheep like a wolf and eat the sheep, destroy the sheep. But in reality, yes, they're going after the sheep, but they're going after a much bigger target. 1 Corinthians First Corinthians my mind has been a lot in this book of recent. Look at chapter 13, verse 4 through 8, because this is the counter, this is the antithesis to the kinds of individuals that Jude is describing. Charity or love suffers, it's very patient, it's long suffering, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't vaunt itself, it's not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek its own. Did you hear that? It doesn't seek its own. But we've said in Jude, these are individuals who seek their own. They're very self-oriented. It's not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not its own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails. I said that they're going after a much bigger target, although unknowingly. Look at chapter 12 and verse 18. Here's Paul describing the body, which is the church. But notice what he says in verse 18. But now God has set the members... And that word may not have the right connotation for us today. It's actually the limbs and the organs. The limbs and the organs. He set the limbs and the organ. That's all of us. He sets the limbs and the organs, every one of them in the body, as it pleases Him. So, when wolves go after you, or they go after me, who is it that they're ultimately criticizing? Christ. Because Christ put people where they are as it pleases Him. And the wolves don't like that. They're interested in pleasing themselves. What pleases them? In verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and the limbs and organs of the body. You make up the whole body. And Christ places you where He wants you. He places you where He wants you. And so an attack on you, an attack on me, is an attack on Christ. Now, I can prove that to you in Acts, in the book of Acts, chapter 9, I think it is. Here is Paul, this road to Damascus experience. But notice, Paul, at this time Saul, had been threatening, had been persecuting, had been putting the people of God to death, lassoing them up under the orders of the high priest and putting them in prison. And notice what happens here on this road to Damascus. Verse 4. Here's Saul. He falls to the ground. He fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's Jesus saying that. You're going after my people, Saul? You're coming after me. Well, that should scare the daylights out of somebody. It really should. Because this is a being described in the book of Revelation with pretty fiery eyes and lots of power. It should frighten the wolves. But again, unfortunately, it doesn't. Well, brethren, in the church of God, we hope to feed the sheep and shoot the wolves. And that requires a lot of judgment, because all of us want to be merciful to one another. We do. We want to extend mercy. And that's a hard call sometimes, because you want to give mercy to what may be a wolf, but it's too late after he's gobbled up one or two sheep. Then your mercy has become destructive. And so I ask for your prayers. I know Mr. Whitlark does, Mr. Hoosier does, Mr. Wright does. All of us should be praying for one another and saying, you know, Father, please give us sound discretion and wisdom to know how much mercy to give and when to say, that's a wolf. Shoot the wolf. Feed the sheep. Don't feed the wolves. Feed the sheep. Shoot the wolves. Rebuke the swine. Bark at the dogs. That's what we're called to do. And it's not an easy task. It's not an easy task. And so again, please pray for all of us that we make the right decisions, especially as we get closer and closer to the end of the age and it becomes more diabolical and we have more and more wolves that come among us. Now, brethren, again, this should be discomforting to the wolves, but encouraging to the sheep. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Because we have a just God. We have a God who will indeed judge sin, and He will judge all those who make merchandise of the brethren, including me. If I do that, God will judge me. And that's a sin I don't want to commit. All those who make merchandise of the brethren will be judged by Jesus Christ. As I said, something here is encouraging. The sermonette mentioned Lot. Lot was in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He lived there. But notice what it says after quoting the very same things that we read in the book of Jude. He's talking about false prophets among the people, sinful angels, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he says some very encouraging words. I find them encouraging because the question I asked initially was, will he find faith when he returns? In 2 Peter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He's speaking of Lot. Then he knows how. Then he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. I find that immensely encouraging. That no matter how bad it gets, with the love of many waxing cold and the prophecies that though it be possible that the very elect would be deceived, I find it extremely comforting here that this God that I worship, this God that you worship, says, I can bring them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what I do. I save people. I take people by the hand. I bring them to a promised land. That's my job. That's what I do. I love my people. I'm your God, and you are my people. That's what God says over and over and over again. And so, brethren, again, take encouragement from this book. We're going to end there today. But don't fear. Don't fear. Don't fear. Don't fret. Don't faint. For it's our Father's good pleasure to give us His kingdom.